You turn with me, please, to the book of Romans in chapter 12. I'm going to finish our studies in Romans 12 tonight in preparation for the taking of the Lord's Supper. Romans 12 and verse 19, the word of God says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that we would come to it tonight submissively. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would be attended with the power and the aid of your Spirit, with the clarity of truth. And Father, we pray that where we need comfort, that you would grant it. Where we need hope, that you, Heavenly Father, would supply that hope. And Lord, where we may need exhortation, that you would come and aid us in seeing aright our hearts and your will. We submit ourselves afresh to you, our great God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If someone were to ask you the question, "What is God doing in your life?" or "What is God doing in his church? What's God doing among his people?" And though I do not know that I could answer every question that may be raised with that, I will say this. What is God doing in your life? He is making you like his Son. It is the will of God to conform his people to the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, we read in God's word, God has predestined that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. And what God predestinates, that God does. And though that work will only be fully completed when we enter heaven, or when the Lord Jesus returns, whichever of those happens first, he is even now among all his children working out this glorious end. Now, because that is so, because that is God's plan, because that is what God is doing, when we come across the many exhortations in God's word concerning those things that we are to put off, that is to stop doing, and those things that we are to put on, to do and never stop doing, we must see it in conjunction with this truth. Whenever we are commanded to be something or refuse something, to embrace or to deny, it is unto the end that we would be made more like the Savior. And that is what is behind what we come to look at here tonight. Now, we will, God willing, again tonight, conclude our studies in Romans chapter 12. It's my intention when I am preaching on times when we take the Lord's Supper to continue on in Romans through to the end. So that's the plan. So next time, God willing, Romans 13. Everything that we have seen in this passage as we've come to Romans chapter 12 has been rooted, as we have seen and been reminded, in the reality that God is merciful to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of or by the mercies of God. And so in light of God's mercies, we submit ourselves to him as our reasonable service of worship. And because of his mercies, we refuse to be conformed to this world. Rather, we are seeking the transformation that comes by the renewing of our mind in order that we might demonstrate, live out in our lives, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so again, keep all of that in mind as we come to this text tonight. We must remind ourselves that in being conformed to Christ, we say no to ourselves. We cannot be his disciples if we do not say no to ourselves, if we do not take up our cross and follow him. We must run our thoughts, our words, our actions, and even our emotions through the grid of God's word to determine, is this good, acceptable, and perfect? We ask the question, who and what does God want me to be? And in light of what we see tonight, what does God want me to be when there are some who are opposed to me, when there are those who are making me suffer? How does God want me to respond to my enemies? So that's the context in which we come here tonight, and I want us to consider. And again, I have just these short little titles for the headings: our troubles, our confidence, our actions, our hope, and our determination. So we begin with our troubles. We begin here by recognizing that there are troubles afoot in the lives of God's people. We had seen in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And now we are told, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, that is, give place to the wrath of God. Give place to the wrath of God in that very situation or against those people who are bringing you trouble. That's the idea. Now, we have seen on several occasions of late that it is a sad reality that our faith lived out in this world will produce at times a response of anger or hatred toward us. Now, this is true no matter how loving you desire to be, how kind, merciful, generous that you desire to be, those things that ought to mark the people of God as the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And you think to yourself, how in the world do people like that elicit such rage? And yet, we are told that that will happen. We're told by the Lord Jesus that if we were of the world would love us. But because he's chosen us out of the world, therefore the world will hate us. Jesus said the world hated him, and because it hated him, they will hate us also, for a disciple is not above his master. The Bible tells us that all them that desire to live godly in union with Christ should anticipate persecution, some degree of pushback, some degree of hostility. Be not from all, but at least from some. It is said that we fear what we don't understand. That's a general statement made in society. We fear what we don't understand, and that may be behind some of the hatred and persecution that comes to believers, because the Bible tells us that we should live in such a way that we perplex the people around us, that people don't understand. They don't understand the hope that's in us. They have to ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. That is, there's something incomprehensible about our lives. And not just our lives, but the transformation of our lives. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. When he talks about the way we're to live our lives, and he says, I'm picking up the thought in verse 2, 1 Peter 4, that we should no longer live our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This is describing somebody converted a bit later in life. He says, now in regard to these, and that's the way the world lives. I mean, so if you know somebody who's teenager, late teenager, 20s, 30s, whatever, and they walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, that's normal. And if you've never done that, or if you did that and you no longer do that, he says this, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and then he says this, speaking evil of you. Going to talk about you. Your perplexity then. They don't understand. Now, this hostility may take the form of verbal abuse. It could, for some, take the form of job loss, social isolation, physical violence, governmental or legal harassment, imprisonment, what some call re-education, or execution. This has been the lot of believers in societies all over the world since the time they profess faith in Christ. So how does a believer respond to those who hate them? The believer's enemies become enemies for the sake of the gospel. They are those who hate us. It's not our hatred toward them, it is them toward us. How will we respond to what the text will call evil? How do we respond to hatred? So what is the natural state of man? How does natural man respond? Well, the Bible tells us that we love those who love us. We curse those who curse us. That's how we respond. If someone loves us, we're fine with them. If somebody hates us, generally we hate them as well. And that attitude is not just among the Gentiles. It was prevalent among the Jews of our Lord's time. For he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. You'd heard that. Where did they hear that? Well, probably heard it in synagogues. They heard it from their religious teachers. This is what they had been told. If someone wrongs us or slights us or speaks evil of us, harms our good name or our ability to function easily or well within our society, our tendency is to become very angry. Now, some of that anger may well be righteous. So remember, how do you figure out if your anger is righteous? This is your thumbnail test. How do I know if my anger is righteous? Does it make God angry? If it makes God angry, it can make us angry. In fact, if it makes God angry, it should make us angry. But that anger must not be allowed to flourish in such a way that we would enter into sin. God is never sinful in his anger. And we are told that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There is something about our anger that tends to go away from God's will. But there is an anger, and there is a response to hatred that could take the form of believers desiring to avenge themselves. Now, if you would never feel that way, if a believer could never feel this way, this text wouldn't be in the Bible. Whenever you read an exhortation or a command in the Bible, it is necessary. It's addressing a real situation, a real attitude among God's people. So not everybody responds to persecution with a sweet submissiveness. There are those who respond to it with anger and with hatred and with a desire for vengeance. And so what we are told here, listen, if this is your lot in life, if there are those who are opposed to you, again, not because you're a jerk. There are Christians who sometimes get opposed because they're jerks. This is for righteousness' sake. This is you living out your Christian life. I want you to note here that when Paul forbids this avenging, that Paul does so in a very tender tone. You note the word there, beloved. Verse 19, beloved. Beloved. It's the only time Paul directly addresses the people in this way. He has reminded them in chapter 1 and verse 7 that they are beloved of God. And he uses the word in chapter 11 to speak of the electing love of God toward the Jews. And then there are a few times in Romans 16 when he describes various brethren who have been an aid in ministry. And I don't know why he uses that name for some and not for others, but beloved this and beloved that. Not everybody gets that title, but some of them do. But here he's addressing the whole church directly. And there appears to be in this degree of tender and pleading tone to his exhortation. It's as though he's saying, brethren, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know you feel it. And brethren, if you're able to absorb hatred or you're able to absorb the despising of others towards you and it doesn't affect you, then this text may not make a lot of sense. But if it happens and there is a response within you, and Paul says, listen, beloved, it's as though he's saying, listen, I want you to understand that the anger and hostility brought against you, those who will not be at peace with you, I want you to know that God loves you, and he's saying here, and I love you. And dear brethren, dear beloved children of God, you don't need to avenge yourself. You do not need to harm those who have harmed you. Now again, as we have seen and as we will see, this does not mean turning a blind eye to injustices or to crimes. That's not what this is talking about. There will be at least two places where this justice that is righteous can be sought. Here in chapter 12, we bring it to God, and in chapter 13, we bring it to the rulers God has appointed. But we do not take that avengement upon ourselves. The life of a believer lived out under the mercies of God does not give tit for tat. And in a desire for revenge, we may do so motivated out of anger or out of a seeming justification that is, no, what I'm going to do is right, and if the government doesn't take care of it, then I've got to take care of it. I've got to do something, because this can't simply go on. And Paul is recognizing that when somebody has brought so much trouble into our life, when they have so disturbed our peace, and they will not respond to our overtures of peace. Remember, Paul said, if possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. For some men, it's not possible. And with some men, they will not respond to our pleading to be at peace with them. And that can, if that can take root in our lives, it will produce not only a desire to hate our enemies, but it will produce a desire to harm our enemy. So that if they fall into some dire situation, that we, rather than lifting them out of it, we desire to take advantage of it, to bring greater harm to them, to harm their name or their body, out of a sense of justice or revenge. That's the trouble in the life of a believer. Now there is, secondly, our confidence. And Paul here gives an exhortation and a proof text. The exhortation he gives is this: give place to wrath. Give place to wrath. Now you may have a translation that says give place to the wrath of God. That terminology is supplied. The rest of those words are supplied. It simply says in the original, give place to wrath. Now, this word occurs just over 30 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times is in the book of Romans. The word here is orge, and it is used of God. And in chapter 13, it's used of government, being God's ministers to bring about wrath. There are those that the government rightly brings wrath upon, and they do so in the name of God, expressive of the wrath of God toward that sin or that sinner. Orge, or wrath, is a settled disposition of anger toward evil, with an intent to bring a just recompense on that evil. So you find it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath of God is revealed, not will be, is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is there ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in the world? Therefore, there are, even now in the world, expressions of the wrath of God. God is not indifferent to evil. Now, there will be times when it appears to us like he is. But in order for us to take the comfort of this passage and to live out the truth of this passage, we must believe that the holy God of the Bible, who loves us, possesses righteous wrath. So do you believe this about God? Do you believe that ungodliness and unrighteousness register with him? That he is not indifferent to those things? We need to be careful, because there are times when the silence of heaven at a given moment is interpreted by evildoers and by the righteous as divine indifference. Paul gives a warning to those who persist in their sin, especially under the guise of religion, by saying in Romans 2 and verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And brethren, we need to know that about our God. Not just that our God loves us, and not just that the God of the Bible is merciful, but that the God of the Bible sees the hardness and impenitent hearts of certain sinners, and he sees that they are treasuring up for themselves a wrath in a day that he calls the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says he will render to each one according to their deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Again, we cannot obey the injunction of this text. We cannot rest our souls. We cannot be at peace in a world full of hatred against us if we do not believe that our Father sees what is happening to us and that it registers with him. God's silence or the slowness of justice does not mean that he does not see you. It does not mean that you are not beloved. It does not mean that he will not yet work out his anger and injustice simply because he's not doing it on your timetable. It is when we lack that hope or lack that confidence that we are most tempted to a consuming anger that will produce our own vengeance. Well, God didn't do anything. So now I'm going to do something. You see some of this in the Old Testament when Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped. Dad doesn't do anything, and so her older brothers do. The seeming injustice is perpetrated against these people. The older brothers go and they concoct a scheme. And they bring about their own vengeance, which brings about its own kind of trouble. But again, Dad's indifferent. Dad doesn't seem to care what happened. Father didn't do it. And brethren, we can be that way with our Heavenly Father. And if we say, God, somebody did this to me, this is hard because sometimes the courts of the land are not favorable toward justice. Big shock. Sometimes they're not. And brethren, if there is no final tribunal, if the books are not opened, and the dead are not judged according to the things written in the books, and if people simply die and there is no eternity, then by all means, we need to work this justice out now our own way. We'll all become vigilantes, or whatever the case might be. Now, we will come to see that this justice should not have to wait for the final tribunal. It should not have to. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, "For he," that is the state, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." There is to be some temporary manifestation of the wrath of God against evil. And this is why Romans 13 follows this. It's not randomly placed, okay? It's because of this argument that Paul is bringing, that he brings about one of those means that God produces his wrath. And again, dear ones, we need to be persuaded at times, in spite of what our eyes see, that we are beloved and that God's eyes are on us and that his heart is toward us and that his heart is toward us, and that that heart that is toward us is righteous and just and holy. If what is done against you is sinful, God hates sin more than you do. And so again, he places on earth a minister of that hatred for sin. There is to be a place where justice is done on earth, but if it is denied, and it has tragically often been denied, we know who God is and trust in God that we will have an eternal recourse. You see this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Here are the souls of those who have been martyred, and we read that they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, sadly, some of them were died by the very agency of God's justice. That is the state. They had been unjustly killed. But even in glory, they are asking God to vindicate truth and justice, and for God to do what the believers in Rome are being told to do, to give place to wrath. And you need to couple that cry when you study that. If you study Romans 6 and get perplexed, go to Revelation 19. Revelation 6, how long? Revelation 19, we read this. "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So that's the exhortation. Give place to wrath. Don't take your own vengeance. But then I said there's a proof text. And that proof text is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Vengeance is mine. It is, he says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written." It's written. God's dealt with this. God has revealed his heart. Go to God's word. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This is quoted in Hebrews. We're going to come to that, God willing, one of these days, in Hebrews 10:30. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" This is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." This is the text Jonathan Edwards used to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. "Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." In verse 43 we read, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people." In Psalm 94 and verse 1, we are told, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth." Psalm 94 and verse 2, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud." Verse 3, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" And so he says, "Lord, act." This is who you are. It's what you promised, asking him to act. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet." Now, this truth issues into what I'm calling our actions. We need to add another element to what we have thus far seen in order to make full sense of what we are exhorted to do. This language of wrath and enemies should remind us of another section in this book. So all this talk about God taking vengeance and God sees the enemies and all of the rest. That wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men included those who are now the people of God. We were all, Jew and Gentile, shut up under sin. We had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in describing the love of God towards sinners in Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly." No, he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This reminds us that God's wrath is not only settled in the courts of law and in the fires of hell. God's wrath and justice, even against persecutors of the church, can and has been for millions settled not in courts of law and not in the fires of hell, but in the cross of Calvary. And this is why we can bless those who persecute us. Yes, bless and not curse. For again, the man who wrote these words was a persecutor and a blasphemer. And this is what we can demonstrate to the world, not just that God is just and holy, but that God is patient and kind. So what do? As I wait upon the Lord, as I give place to this God who is so just, this God who loves me and sees me, who knows those who trouble me, what do? So my enemy comes. I come upon my enemy. And the temptation is, there's that guy who hates me. I sure would like to stick it to him. I sure would like to abuse her. I sure would like to destroy their name. I sure would like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. These words and those that follow, which we will look at under another heading in just a moment, are taken from Proverbs 25, 21. And here again, brethren, is an ethic unlike that of the world. Here is an ethic that is nowhere rooted in our native flesh, other than that image of God, which is so distorted in us before salvation and sadly sometimes still distorted even afterward. But natively, what were we? Hateful and hating one another. We were in our past bitter, petty, and vindictive. We nursed hurts and wounds and slights. When someone did something to us, we dreamed about it, fantasized about it, wanted our pound of flesh. And I want you to note here, when I say that the text is not talking about petty things. Now, we can be petty about petty things. Years ago, I was driving up and taking my family up to Maine. And I was pulling a camper. So that's a whole other disaster story. With this old station wagon. And I had to move up. My lane was ending and I had to move over. Well, I couldn't get a whole lot of speed with this thing. And somebody behind me was so angry that I inconvenienced him for whatever the number of seconds, that he pulled alongside me and drove alongside me for miles, trying to get my attention, screaming at me as though I could hear him. Screaming, giving the finger, and all of these things. Now, I hadn't murdered his wife or children. I hadn't committed a crime. He viewed it as almost an unforgivable slight. Now, again, I've had people do something to me, and I've had that same little flash. I've never done that. Somebody takes your parking space. Someone cuts in line. I mentioned this in the past. Some of you may have seen this. I don't know if they make these anymore. They used to make these little things that you could put on the console of your car that you could push buttons that would make the sound of a machine gun or a grenade launcher. And so somebody cut you off, you could just enjoy the thought of what it was like, at least the sounds of it. I think you may even get it like vindictivepettiness.com or something like that. But that's the way that we were. But brethren, this is not just slights. Paul's going to say, do not be overcome by evil. It's evil. These are your enemies. We're talking here about sins, not idiosyncrasies. We're talking about sins and potentially here crimes that could bring about the wrath of the judicial system as well as the eternal anger of God. God doesn't put people in hell because they cut you off. Okay? And yet, because God is just and because God has dealt with my crimes against him in grace, and because God loved me when I was his enemy, and because God loves me and sees me and will vindicate me, either by forgiving the one who transgressed against me or by dealing with him in a way that far supersedes anything that I could do, it allows me to demonstrate his gracious heart towards sinners. And even while some are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation for the righteous judgment of God, you would never know that by how God treats them in this life. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, that's a tall order because these are painful activities directed toward us. But he says, when they curse you, when they hate you, when they spitefully use you and persecute you, love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? That is, there needs to be something about you that makes your life and your attitude and your actions inexplicable. So what are our actions to be? Governed by the knowledge of who God is and what God has said he's going to do, that we can afford then to be loving and gracious and kind. Now, what's our hope? Well, here we're just going to look briefly at these words, heap coals of fire on his head. There are two Old Testament passages that use this type of language, and they use it in very different ways. You see it in Psalm 140, verses 8 through 10. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked schemes, lest he be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall on them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. There's also a reference to coals as a form of judgment. In Psalm 20 and verse 4, sharp arrows of a warrior and coals of a broom tree. But this passage is, as stated earlier, rooted in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, we read this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, what are these coals of fire? You ever wondered that? You ever looked at that and think, I'm going to do this. I'm going to heap coals of fire on your head. I have no idea what it means. I'm going to treat you with kindness. I'm going to make you a sandwich and give you something to drink. And I'm going to heap coals of fire on your head. And I'm like, okay, right. Well, for years I've wondered. Well, let me at least tell you this. Whatever this is, it's consistent with the actions of kindness and the reward of God. We are not being kind in order to be cruel. So whatever this means, it doesn't mean that, okay? We're not like, well, I'm tolerating you in doing this, but I really hope it makes hell hotter for you. That's not the idea. We are not striving to make their judgment worse or use our kindness to burn them or wound them. In his commentary on Proverbs, Charles Bridges, he's kind of the commentator par excellence on Proverbs, says this: we may profess our goodwill toward our enemy, that we forgive and pray for him from our heart, but unless we are ready with the practical exercise of sympathy, feeding him when he is hungry and giving him to drink when thirsty, we are only the victims of our own self-delusion. That is, Kind word, good words need to be proven in action. To feed our hungry enemy with the tenderness of a nurse who breaks the portion into morsels for her infant's nourishment, what a splendor does the opposition of nature give to this victory of grace. No man ever conquered his enemy's heart by revenge, but many have done so by love. Was it not thus that the Almighty Savior dissolved the hardness of our unyielding hearts? Let the effort be tried. Surround the untractable metal beneath and above, not only putting it over the fire, but heaping coals of fire upon it. Few hearts are so obdurate as not to melt under the mighty energy of patient, self-denying, burning love. Or even should it be dross that resists the vehement flame, all will not be lost. If thine enemy will not recompense thee for all the good done to him, concern not yourself with that. The Lord will reward you. The God of love will honor his own image in his dear children. So what he's saying is, melt them with love. Use coals of fire to melt. Use coals of fire perhaps to burn the dross from them. That is, respond to them in a way that is utterly perplexing and in a way that may melt their unyielding heart to grace. Our hope, again, is not just that the Lord would reward us, but that we would be enabled to be an instrument of mercy in his hand to win our enemies to faith in Christ. That is our outward desire. But note finally, in closing, there is an inward desire, a deep desire that our soul must contemplate. And that is now finally our determination. It's put negatively and positively. Negatively, do not be overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by evil. Beloved, don't be overcome by evil. Don't allow evil done to turn you into a shriveled, hard-hearted, cynical, hateful man or woman. Don't allow the evils of society and the evils of others against you to cause you to just burn within, not with a desire for conquering with the gospel, but a desire for God, as it were, like James and John, send fire upon them. And Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Do not allow the evil done to you to conquer you. That's what it means to be overcome, to be conquered, to overwhelm you or to destroy you. There is a truly sad acknowledgement here, and don't minimize it. Some of you, more than others, can testify that evil has been done to you. Not just mistakes, not just somebody being stupid or neglectful, but really evil. There are some here who have a testimony that somebody, a family member, a neighbor, somebody in a church treated you vilely, hatefully, spitefully. They may have wounded your body. They have certainly done great damage to your soul. And you need again to know that the Lord will be your avenger through human means or divine, but not through your own. So what do you do with the evil that is done to you? And what do you do with the one who has perpetrated that evil? So two different questions. So what do we do with the evil and the one who perpetrated it? Well, here's the first answer. Do not allow it to conquer you. Don't be overcome by it. And this acknowledges the power of evil. Evil done to us can devour our thoughts, destroy our hope, kill our joy. It can embitter you, take away your hope and confidence in God, and make you give up on others, give up on the church, give up on society, give up on God. How can God love me? How can God be good when these things have happened to me? Listen, this text acknowledges that depth of pain. Okay? You see it? You don't have to see it. Don't be overcome by evil is not, you know, somebody snapping gum in your face. Oh, I got to make sure I'm not overcome by evil. No, that's being petty over an annoyance. This is something that Paul recognizes and the Spirit recognizes can devastate you. And the Holy Spirit says you've got to fight it and resist it. Do not allow evil to overcome you, but rather overcome evil, conquer evil with good. Answer hatred with love. Conquer evil with good. With what's good, with what is true and life-giving and pure and noble and God-honoring. You answer it with love and charity and prayer, with a confidence in a good and holy God who will work all things together for my good, with an embrace of those truths which pour light into a most darkened place. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you would inherit a blessing. Or our Lord's words in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Would you content yourself if God takes care of their judgment? When you let him handle it, he will repay, he will avenge. Our just God pours out his wrath in one of two places, on his son at the cross or on sinners in hell. Take your hurts and those who hurt you before the Lord. Pray for your enemies. And it may be that God will give you the grace to pray, not just that God will avenge you on your enemies and God will vindicate you, and not just that God will, some imprecatory psalm, but actually a prayer that God might show them the love of God in Christ. I was watching a little video. It was a video of a movie I've never seen, but I'd heard something about it. I don't ever intend to see it. But it was one of these revenge type movies. Guy comes back from the war and somebody had harassed, as it turns out, killed his brother, and he's going to take vengeance on it. But apparently at some point in that movie, he says something like, I want to kill them quick so they will not repent and go to heaven. I couldn't stand the thought that God would forgive them. That's a fascinating bit of theology in a secular film. But that's a heart that's never been transformed by grace. But it's a heart that knows that God is so gracious. Wouldn't it just be like him to forgive those who had done such evil against me? Brethren, that's not to be our heart. And again, what explanation is there that such exhortations would ever be embraced? Why would anybody live this way? Because somebody loved us when we were his enemy. Because when we spitefully used him, and when we mocked, and when we blasphemed, he answered with the greatest love the world has ever known. And so here before us are the emblems. And brethren, think about it. We are looking at the emblems, and we'll take the emblems of a torn body and shed blood. How gruesome. If somebody comes in here and they're not a Christian, they have no idea, and they hear a group of people talking about we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood, we sound crazy. We're going to remember and we're going to celebrate somebody who was executed, beaten, mocked, and torn. That's what we are going to celebrate. A sight that if we saw it, we would turn away from it. We would be horrified by it. A bloodied, beaten, spat upon man whose life's blood is shed among the sound of mockery and hatred. And yet, amidst all the pain, he utters, Father, forgive them. And though that is said to those who knew not what they did, well, I knew what I was doing. And in that act of mercy, he still, as it were, says, Father, forgive. And he lays down his life for enemies, and in himself reconciles even the chief of sinners to God. And so if he is your hope and your life and your joy and your song, then learn of his grace and rest in his justice. And if you fear that you are now his enemy, he who calls others to pray for you and bid others to treat you with kindness and to answer your evil with good They are but a pale reflection of his own gracious heart, who would bid you to come to him. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word and among your people. And we do pray that you would now draw near to us as we come to partake of the supper of remembrance. Thank you for such grace in our own lives. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.